And we will begin with the introductory section to what is perhaps one of the most difficult sections in the New Testament, and we will be considering it in at least three parts in the coming weeks. But let us begin today by reading together verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 6, and in reverence for God's word, let us stand together. And let us now hear and receive the word of God, as though hearing the voice of the Lord himself from heaven. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. If someone asked you, what is Christianity? In a few words, what would be your answer to them? Or a different way to ask the question, if you had to summarize the teachings of biblical Christianity in a few basic, essential things, what list would you give? Would it include the things in the list that we've just read, such as baptisms and the laying on of hands? One of the most important and most basic questions that we can ask is, what is Christianity and what is a Christian? And sometimes I believe that it is too easy for us as Christian people to assume that we have the basic foundation laid and that it is time to move on to better things. Now, even as I say that, there's a certain irony that confronts us, because the purpose of our text is to build on a foundation and to drive the Christians in this Hebrew Christian church to higher things and to move them on to maturity. But this is an appropriate place, in light of our text, to consider what are these fundamentals, what are the foundational principles of the gospel, without which there is no life in our souls, there is no biblical Christianity, there is no gospel. And so these things are of the utmost importance, and unless we begin with them, we cannot build upon the foundation. So what I want us to consider today is simply the idea that it is important to know the first principles of Christianity. This is important both because it is necessary for us to know them in order to be saved in the first place, and it's also necessary for us to know them in order to grow in Christ. And so I want to consider our text in two parts and then try to tie all of this together by way of some practical conclusions. First, that we consider that there are fundamental principles of the faith. And then secondly, we're going to consider what, in particular, these fundamental principles are. And then by way of conclusion, how do we respond to them and what do we do with them? Well, first, as we consider that there are fundamental principles of the faith, I remind you what the author of Hebrews is doing at this particular stage. His great task, his great passion, as it were, is to hasten swiftly into the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And as we read the book of Hebrews, as Christian people, we ought to do so with a certain sense of excitement, because it is in the subsequent chapters that we have the key to the Old Testament, in all of its ceremonies, in all of its worship. And here in these chapters, we truly understand the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ as God revealed it to Moses. And so in some sense, what we're about to read makes the entire Bible come alive to us. And yet, the author has told us in chapter 5 that some of the things he has to say are difficult and hard to explain. But the problem is not with the doctrines and not with the things themselves that he has to teach, but it's with the hearers. They have become dull of hearing. And so now he approaches this same audience and he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, when he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, remember that he's just addressed them in the preceding chapter by saying, you are babies, literally. You have need of milk and not solid food. So, in essence, what he's saying here is, stop being babies. Let us move on. Let us go on to maturity. And as he concludes the text in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. But the first thing that we need to consider is that there are foundational, fundamental doctrines of the gospel that need to be laid first. Now, obviously, he's not satisfied with their present state and that they can't go beyond them. But even though his purpose is to move on to the greater things concerning Christ's priesthood, he still gives us a list of the basic and fundamental teachings of the gospel. Now, I've decided to single this out today, not only because it's part of our text, but because I am more and more convinced that we have reached a crisis in the present day in evangelical churches regarding what the gospel actually is. We have a tendency, do we not, to assume that we are more mature in the Lord than we actually are. And I mentioned this before, but I think the primary way in which this reveals itself is when people are asked to give their testimonies. If you ask the author of Hebrews to give his testimony, I have no question in my mind that he would begin to tell you first and foremost about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of his person. That he is the eternal Son of God, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death for us, that we might be crowned with glory and honor. He is the builder of all things, for he is God. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, this man's testimony is Jesus Christ. And nothing but Jesus Christ. Now, everything that he has to say in verses 1 through 3 builds on this broader foundation. He is talking about Jesus Christ. And our testimony must always be towards Christ, in Christ, about Christ, surrounding Christ. And it is absolutely essential to understand that all of the doctrines that he lists in this list of fundamentals is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 3. There is no other foundation that a man can lay than that which has already been laid, namely Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about who you are and where you came from. The gospel is not the fact that you have a past and God has somehow swept your sins under the rug. The gospel is about your personal faith in Jesus Christ. At least your testimony to it is. The gospel is about him. And all of the doctrines that are listed here are a result of that gospel. And in light of this, I need to ask the question, have we bypassed the fundamentals? He's expecting them to build upon them. But I'm asking you, dear friend, have you laid them? Have you begun with the glory of Jesus Christ? Have you begun with his gospel? Well, what are these primary things that result from them? And we'll see this in just a moment in our text. But the first thing that we need to reckon with is this. The author here is not addressing the fact that there are different levels of maturity among Christians. That's certainly true. The Bible says there are children, young men, and fathers. What he is dealing with is a church that ought to be mature and is not. And yet he directs them back to these foundational principles. Now we'll see in a moment that where they went wrong in maturing in Christ in some ways actually reflects going wrong with some of the fundamental principles of the gospel. And I'm convinced that that's always the case. That we lose our moorings, we lose our foundation. Now imagine if you had a child, say one of the children in our midst that was just born, and if suddenly tomorrow, let's say Megan or Jordan here, were put into a 20-year-old body. Without the experience, without the growth, without the maturation process. Of course, the result would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? An infant in an adult body. And there is this tendency in the Christian faith that we try to run before we've learned how to walk. And in some sense, in saying all of this, I believe our problem is often the opposite of what we find among the Hebrew Christians here. Well, the broad application I want to make to you is brothers and sisters, do not take the first principles of the gospel for granted. Do not assume that you already know enough about the Lord Jesus Christ and that it's time to move on to greater things. When the author here is saying, let us put them aside, let us move on, he's not speaking in absolute senses. He's not saying, now you understand the gospel and that's for the babies and let's get rid of this. Let's move on to the good stuff and to the Christian life. What he is saying is, you've laid the foundation, now stop laying the foundation over and over and over again. Build something. Do something. Grow in the Christian life. Don't yank the foundation out from underneath you. But knowing it, studying it, progressing in it, build upon it. Do we know these basic principles? Have we begun the Christian life? There are at least a few of you here today that I know for a fact have not. And have not yet begun with the first principles of the gospel. And I implore you in the name of Jesus Christ this day. The foundation is laid before you. You've heard it week after week. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached to you. Will you come and rest upon that sure foundation? Will you rest on the first principles? Will you begin the Christian life even this day by embracing Jesus Christ? Well, I ask all of you at the outset, if you could summarize the fundamentals of the faith, what would they be? I want to make two comments about that because this leads us to our second point. What are these first principles? What are the basic foundational elements of the gospel? Well, on the one hand, the one comment I want to make is obviously Christ, as I've already stated. The other thing that I want to add, as one older author put it, is that it is neither possible nor desirable to come up with an exhaustive list of the fundamentals of the faith. It's not possible because the responsibility that you and I have depends on how much we know, where we are. You and I are more responsible this day hearing this book and hearing this message than people who are being reached with the gospel for the first time. There's more required of us. To whom much is given, of him much will be required. And that's true of all of you today, regardless of where you are. To some extent, much is required. But it's not desirable because, as our text reflects, it's never desirable for a Christian to say, I've reached the bare minimum. I've done what is necessary to be a Christian, and I don't care about all this doctrine and all these other things that you have to say. My soul is safe. I'm on my way to heaven. Well, if that's your attitude, you're probably not a Christian. You really have enough of Jesus Christ? You love him as you ought to love him? Are you really satisfied with that? With just knowing the bare minimum that you need to know? As though you've married a spouse and instead of cultivating a relationship together, you put her in the corner of the house and you never want to see her and never want to speak to her. Are you going to treat Jesus Christ that way? You see, there's something contradictory even in the attitude behind this type of question. And yet it's always very important for us to recognize when we're bringing the gospel to others, when we're examining our own foundation, what are some of the things that absolutely cannot be left out? Now, you need to keep in mind, I'm taking the deity, the humanity of Christ, the atonement that he makes for sin, and I'm putting it in one big circle here, and I'm setting it on the side. Really, if you turn that on its side and make it flat, I'm laying it as a bottom baseline and as a foundation for everything else the author has to say here. I am not trying to neglect Jesus Christ, but I'm trying to lay him as the bottom of everything that the author says, which I think the epistle itself has already done for us. Well, he lists seven different terms, and some authors reduce them to four, but let us treat them in order. Let us leave the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. What is the most basic call of the gospel? Repent and believe. Or even before that, Jesus says when he comes on the scene preaching the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now the author says this is one of the most basic things that you hear when the gospel is preached. That you must repent of your sins. Many times repentance appears in the gospel even before faith in the command, repent and believe. Now, what are we getting at? Well, part of what he's aiming at and part of its relevance to us is revealed in this phrase from dead works. If we're to repent from dead works, what do dead works mean? Well, on the one hand, we learn in Ephesians 2 and other places that as people who are sinners, if we are not believing in Christ this day, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead people. And as dead people, our works are dead works. And so when he describes repentance from dead works, this is essentially saying, if you would be a Christian, you must be born again. You are dead. You must have new life in you. Your heart must be changed. Your essential relationship to God, your essential makeup in yourself must be radically altered. Otherwise, you are dead and your works are dead. This is why the Bible says that if you are not in Christ, there is none who does good, no, not one. There is none righteous, none who seeks after God. That's not a high doctrine of Reformed churches or Presbyterianism. That is one of the basic fundamental principles of the gospel itself. If you do not understand that you are dead in trespasses and sins, that your works are dead, that you can do absolutely nothing to please God, you cannot be saved. But let me state this positively. You must embrace the fact that you are a dead person committing dead works, unable to please God. If you are to learn repentance from those dead works and find life in Jesus Christ. Now, what does repentance from those dead works mean? Well, first we recognize that if you're a dead person, you can't lift a finger to save yourself. And this is why in Acts 5 and other places that the apostles describe Jesus as coming to grant repentance unto life. It's interesting, isn't it? He describes it as repentance unto life, but here it's repentance from dead works. It's both at the same time. It's turning from death to life. And it is a gift coming from the sovereign power of Christ himself in the gospel. You are so dead in your trespasses and sins that you cannot lift a finger even towards repentance unto life. And it must be granted from Christ. Repentance from dead works. what happens in repentance from dead works? We've been talking about this a lot in our family worship lately. Later in the book of Hebrews, we see Esau in chapter 12. And the author is saying, don't be like Esau. Well, what was wrong with Esau? You could probably think of a lot of things, can't you? But in this particular context, what was wrong with Esau is he sold his birthright. And afterwards, he sought it with tears. He regretted it. But the text tells us that he found no room for repentance. Now think about this. It's possible, like Esau, to say, you know, you're right. I'm convinced that I'm dead in my sins. I do not want to go to hell. But is that all you want? Who in their right mind wouldn't want to perish under the wrath of God? And I'm telling you today, if you don't think that, then you're not in your right mind. You need to come to your senses. But it's not enough. We can desire not to fall under God's wrath. We can mourn over the fact that we do not have heaven and never have repentance unto life. Why do you grieve over sin? Why are you sad over your dead works? Is it because you're going to get punished? I suppose that's something we can all have in common. Or is it because your sin is against God? Because God is glorious. Because you have a true sense of your sin. It's not just what it does to me, it's what it does to the honor and glory of God, and I'm grieved over it. That's what was wrong with Esau. He wanted that birthright. He regretted selling it, but he never found room for repentance. Now the author is saying, this is the basic stuff. You see how far this is from someone simply saying, well, nobody's perfect. And I believe that Jesus is going to make up for all of my faults and all of my failures. And I'm on my way to heaven. This is deeper than that. This is saying that I am dead in my trespasses and sins. My works are as filthy rags before God, and I flee from them. And I must have Jesus Christ or I die. I am grieved from my heart that I have offended such a glorious God. And I lay hold of Christ for everything that I am worth. I must have the Savior or I die. And now this sin that has offended this God and this Savior offends me too. And with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience, I run from it. And I hate it because he hates it. That, in a nutshell, dear friend, is repentance unto life. Do you have it? Some measure of it. This is one of the basics. What about faith in God? What would you expect in reading the text? Perhaps you would expect faith in Christ. And that's the more common way of speaking about this in the New Testament. That we must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is through faith in Christ as the object of our faith that we are reconciled to God and that we become Christians. Well, why then in this place faith in God? This is a more rare formulation in the New Testament, but it does appear now and then. I think the basic idea is something like this, that through Jesus Christ, ultimately the goal is to reconcile us to God. Now think about it in light of a parallel text. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Jesus' goal in redemption, as it were, is to bring you to call God your Father and to ultimately rest upon him. And so when we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're not simply following a popular religious teacher. We're not simply following someone who inspired a movement. We are coming and resting upon the only mediator between God and man. And so our faith and our hope are ultimately in God, because through Jesus Christ, He is our God. And so, as John Owen once put it, that it is through faith a sinner is reconciled to God. But repentance is the first way in which that faith shows itself outwardly. We turn to Jesus Christ, and as we embrace Jesus Christ, we are immediately declaring our hatred for sin, our love for Christ, our desire to walk in newness of life. This is Christianity 101. Do we receive and rest on Jesus Christ alone, as He's offered to us in the gospel? Do we show that our faith is genuine by turning from our sins and pursuing Christ and walking with Him? Do we recognize that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we have no faith in God at all? Isn't it shocking when Jesus says in the Gospel of John to the Jews of all people, "Believe in God, believe also in me." He says that to His friends, but He also says to the Jews that you obey the will of your father, the devil. God's not your father. You don't know the true God because you don't know His Son, Jesus Christ. Notwithstanding your Judaism, notwithstanding your training in the Old Testament, without Jesus Christ, no God, no Father, no salvation. My dear friend, can you say that today? Have you begun on this foundation? What about the rest of the terms? There are different ways to explain this, and for a list of fundamentals of the faith, I suppose one of the ironies is that we find the list quite difficult for us to understand what they are. Let us look at this in the context, and I hope we can shed some light on what the rest of the terms mean. Notice in the ESV translation, after repentance from dead works and faith towards God, we read of instruction about washings. Now that is an interpretation or commentary of sorts. The actual term is baptisms, and it's meant to be somewhat ambiguous, or I suppose it at least can be to us, because when we think of baptism, what do we think of? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And how now can this author come and write to us about baptism? He speaks here of doctrines of baptisms, or teachings about baptisms, and the laying on of hands. Now, I'm convinced that Owen is right here in putting these two together, the baptisms and the laying on of hands, and I want to deal with them each in turn. What is the teaching about baptisms, plural? Well, as the ESV translates it, washings, that is something close to the truth. Think about the rest of the book of Hebrews. What you have is a description of the Old Testament cleansing rituals. You have the sprinkling of blood. You have the consecration of the priesthood and the articles of the temple and all of these other things. And I believe what the author is doing here is he is describing them as washings or baptisms. Now, the term is being used here, in other words, not to describe Christian baptism necessarily, but to describe the entire Old Testament worship and sacrificial system as a series of baptisms and a series of washings. This is why, for example, in Mark chapter 7, you read about the scribes and Pharisees baptizing cups and vessels and baptizing couches. Now, if there are any who are Baptists here, they're not immersing the couches. They're clearly sprinkling them, but they're baptizing them. Now, that's something of what's going on in the background here. Not necessarily the Jewish rituals that they've added in the first century to bring proselytes or converts and others into the Jewish church, but all of the Old Testament rituals that pointed to Jesus Christ. What this means is that the washings here describe the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament. That's fundamental. Not peripheral, not a side issue. All of these washings are woven into the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been our privilege in family worship just to finish the book of Hebrews this last week and simultaneously to be reading the book of Numbers. And it is remarkable when you read those books side by side and add to that Exodus and Leviticus, and suddenly what you see over and over and over again is the uncleanness of the people is dealt with and the ceremonial washings are prescribed. And then suddenly you come to the book of Hebrews and you learn about being clean and coming to Christ and being washed by his blood, being sprinkled with the blood of the everlasting covenant. And you read of his teaching of washings. Now, there are many people in the Christian church today that believe that according to prophecy, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt and the Jewish people, under the blessing and direction of God, will begin offering sacrifices once again and doing these ceremonial washings. What I want to say to you today in light of our text is that is actually a denial of one of the basic fundamentals of Christianity. If the Jews reinstated temple worship today and offered sacrifices and ceremonial washings, they would be more apostate than they've ever been. More under the wrath and curse of God than they were last week. Because the washings fulfilled in Christ are a fundamental principle of the gospel, and without which there's no salvation. What I'm really asking is, do you understand that Christ himself is the culmination of everything that God has ever said and revealed? That's what the washings mean. When you are baptized or have been baptized, it resembles the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament. The thing that it has in common is it points to the cleansing with Christ's blood. And we've just observed several baptisms recently. Points to the same thing. Do you rest in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ for your washings? What about the laying on of hands? We see the laying on of hands with the ordination of officers in the New Testament. But probably what the author has here is something much more specific in view. And again, I want to take you back to the book of Acts. There you have the preaching of the gospel, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, there are a few pivotal times where these different groups profess faith in Christ. And the apostles come and baptize them, and then they lay hands on them. When they lay hands on them, they are not ordaining them to office. They're not simply offering a blessing and a prayer over them. They are conferring upon them the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it is as though these gifts of the Spirit that are conveyed through the apostles are testifying that Christ has come, the Spirit is here, and the gospel is going forth to the Gentiles. And not simply to the Jews. Now think about this. This reminds a Jewish church, it's not all about you. It's not just you and your temple and your Old Testament rites. Those washings are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the laying on of hands has come. And through it, the gift of the Spirit, testifying God's approval of the Gentiles and creating a worldwide church. In other words, it is a fundamental principle of the gospel, that it is not for Jews to the exclusion of Gentiles. It is not a Western phenomenon that belongs to us and not to the Christian, the rest of the world. In some sense, I'm very uncomfortable with the phrase the Christian West, and I know we're moving farther and farther away from it. There are Christians in the West, but there's no Christian West, and there never has been. The gospel is not for Western or European countries. The gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth and embraces every people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this is absolutely fundamental. Again, we were just talking about this in family worship. We're talking about in James, what does it mean to hold the faith with partiality? And the example James gives is looking at the rich and turning from the poor. We can apply it in other ways. We can say, well, we want to only have a white church. Obviously, it's not us if you look around. But it's happened. Even in recent days, a friend of mine applied to a church in Mississippi. And the question that he was asked as soon as he was interviewed was, would you ever let a black man into this church? He looked at them and said, well, of course. That was the end of the interview. That denies the gospel at its very core. That it is faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life that unite us together in one church in Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing we have a taste of that here in Sunnyvale. Well, then he mentions the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, I said I think there are more threats against these fundamentals than you realize today. I had a friend in another denomination who brought an official complaint against the church, who had brought a man into the membership that couldn't subscribe to the Apostles' Creed. And one of the reasons why is that he didn't believe that the resurrection of the dead was something that was going to happen in the future. It was a metaphorical description of something that happened in the first century. And the church accepted him, no problem. And the denomination defended the church. They need to go back and read Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. The resurrection of the dead is foundational and fundamental. Not just because of the resurrection of Christ, but because in the resurrection of Christ, we will be saved as whole people, body and soul. And in the resurrection of Christ, we are alive now to live godly lives before Him. And without it, there is no gospel. And anyone who denies this truth has denied Christ Himself. And anyone who turns it into a metaphorical expression has abandoned Christianity entirely, whatever they call themselves. And then the last thing, there is eternal judgment. I always found it interesting in the PCA, in dealing with judicial cases in the church and calling witnesses. It was not necessary for someone even to be a Christian to serve as a witness. But it was necessary that they believe that there is a God and that there is a final judgment. Isn't that interesting? That's not from the PCA. That's from the 19th century and the old book of church order. But the idea is this, that our consciences themselves testify that there must be some justice. That God will right all wrongs. And as Christians, we have more than just conscience. We have the Word of God telling us that in the final judgment, we find hope. That we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. But also we testify to the fact that those who are not in Jesus Christ will be raised at the last day to the resurrection of condemnation and judgment. There are popular Bible teachers, John Stott being one of them, in the last generation that have come forth publicly and said that there will not be an eternal judgment against sinners. Now, the fact that it's eternal is shown in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 3, and several other places, but we need to recognize this is fundamental. This is basic. Would your list of basics of the faith match that of Hebrews? Again, laying the foundation on Christ, building these things upon it. Well, I want to close with a few words of application. This is not an exhaustive list of first principles, but they are essential. And I want to ask you some broad questions in relation to them. Really, one broad question. What should we do with them? How should we respond to them? Well, here is the first thing. We must know and we must believe them. You cannot move on to maturity unless you know these things backwards and forwards. It is very, very disturbing how few Christians can actually explain what repentance unto life is from the Bible. How many people say repentance unto life is feeling sorry for your sins? Wrong. Repentance unto life is a true conviction of those sins, a turning to Christ because of those sins, a hatred for those sins, a purpose and endeavor after new obedience from those sins and turning away from them. This is a basic principle of the gospel. Do we know them? Do we embrace them? I find it alarming how few Christians at the present day are able to even explain what Jesus did on the cross. What the object of their faith is. Well, Jesus died for my sins. Okay, the liberal believes that, the Catholic believes that, the Eastern Orthodox believes that, and you believe that. What do you mean? Well, he died for my sins. Well, has he turned away the wrath of God? What is the object of your faith? What does your faith in God look like? Do you believe in a Christ who has propitiated the wrath of God and turned it away from you? Do you believe in a Christ who is your substitute, who accepts you as righteous in the sight of God because of his righteousness, who's borne the curse of the law that stood against you? A Christ who's fully God and fully man? A Christ who knew no sin and was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can we even talk about our faith in Christ? This is a crisis, dear friends. But secondly, we must build upon this foundation. There are many housing communities we would see in South Carolina where the land had been cleared, the foundations had been laid, and for a decade, no houses were built. There's always something sad, if not tragic, about that situation of beginning the work and never building upon it. And those foundations were useless. No one could live there. No one could benefit from the land because nothing was built upon it. And so it is with biblical Christianity. Why has God revealed to you these basic foundational principles? It is so that you may know them and do them, that you may build upon them and grow in them. Are we seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of a Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Lack of forward momentum in the Christian faith means that we're sliding downhill, going backwards. Are we using the means God has appointed to build on the foundation? But we also need to grow beyond them. And the term that's used here in our text about leaving the elementary doctrines of the faith is actually a term that is typically used for a ship under sail. To be carried along. To be carried past. Not to be satisfied with having the understanding of children. I found it very interesting to read John Owen this week, and he addresses ministers at this point and says, you need to be able to be skilled to train your people in the deeper things of God and to grow in maturity in the gospel. And what was interesting is he says that there are many Christians, true Christians at least, who will not be satisfied if their minister doesn't push them further. Brothers and sisters, you're in the process of having to consider very seriously looking for a new minister. What kind of man do you want over you? Do you want someone who is going to push you further? I pray that you do. I trust that you do, by the grace of God. But my dear friends, this is the time to take these things seriously. Do not be content simply laying the foundation. Do not neglect the foundation, but to press onward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is it our greatest ambition as a church to continually grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Can we come to a text like this and say, I want to know more about Melchizedek? I want to know more about what he teaches me about Christ. I can never know enough of him. I can never plumb the depths of him. And I want a minister in this very church who will continue to push us in this particular direction. It's very easy when we are not being prodded from the pulpit to become complacent and to become comfortable where we are in our Christianity. And I say that to myself as well. Even preaching the message, it is God prodding me and pushing me along as though I'm sitting in the pews right with you. May the Lord grant that we would neither neglect these foundational principles nor fail to build upon them in generations to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us such grace in Jesus Christ. And we ask now, Lord, that you would lift up our hearts to heaven, that you would prepare us for our time of fellowship together, and that all here would know you in truth and not simply in pretense. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.